The title of the message is The Mission of the Church. The mission of the church, we're going to open a very famous passage. I'm sure you could all mention it if I asked you, where is the Great Commission? We're going to be looking at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. We're going to read from 18 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. The general title today is The Mission of the Church. And in a moment, I'll give you the outline for the message this morning. The Mission of the Church, Matthew 28, verses 18 through to 20. Word of God says, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, that is the disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Yeah.
Well, the question of the unity of the church, like I talked about this morning, as well as its mission, these are two issues that are really going through a lot of debate in our days within the walls, even of Bible-believing churches.
Yes.
I'm sure you're all aware that the progressive wing of contemporary Christianity would lead us to believe that the mission of the church is all about establishing the kingdom of God on earth,
yes,
by means of social justice, fighting for more democracy, fair governments around the globe, planting trees, eliminating world poverty, and other socio-political concerns of a similar nature. Think of the little 16-year-old Greta Thunberg. That's what they want the church to be about. So what the progressive wing of Christianity is trying to tell us is that our mission is to make this world a better one. Now, the Bible, it should be said, is not against good works at an individual level. We want to do good things as people in our individual lives. We can do that. But today I'm concerned about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the New Testament church? And the text which I've chosen for this exposition is the classic text where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord over the church, tells us in no uncertain terms what we've got to be doing until he comes back for the second time. So rather than paying attention to what so-called 21st century Christians say is the mission of the church, we need to go back to what the Lord Jesus Christ says, focus upon his words, and obey what the Lord says. So what is the mission of the church? We don't have the time, nor do we have the resources to be dedicating ourselves to 100,000 pressing concerns. We need to know what we've been called to do, and God willing, through this text, we're going to get some light. So I've got 3 points, 3 P's, this message this morning, and they're the following. P number one, power. Power. P number two, preaching. And P number three, presence. I'll repeat, power, preaching and presence. Power, preaching and presence. Let's start with verses 16 through to 18. Verse 16, Matthew 28. Start with the first P, power. Then the eleven disciples went away into Galilee in a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Christ, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, some people think that this could be the manifestation of Christ to more than 500 brethren at the same time, which is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6. That's speculation, but just as a matter of interest, I'll throw it out there. Now, we're Matthew 28. In Matthew 27, you all know that Jesus has been brutally whipped and crucified, but the glorious chapter 28 begins with Christ being resurrected from the dead. He rises, and so the two Marys go up to the tomb, and an angel informs them that Christ is no longer there. He is not here, the angel says. He is risen. And so the women ran as fast as they could to go get the disciples. And while they were on their way, the risen Christ encountered them and said unto the ladies, be not afraid. Go tell the disciples that they may go into Galilee, and there they're going to see me. Now, although this data isn't in the Bible, it is pretty much certain that Jesus would have indicated to the women the very mountain he wanted them to be at. But of course, Galilee is a very big region. So I'm sure Christ would have told the women to tell the disciples, I want them to go to such and such a mountain. And this is what we find here at the final text of Matthew chapter 28. We find these men worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to remember, these disciples are Jews. What on earth is a Jew doing worshiping a man? You see, this comes back to what I said to you this morning. Jesus Christ is God. They worshipped him because they knew he was God. Jews don't worship men unless that man is God Almighty. They understood that Jesus, as well as being 100% man, is 100% God. Jesus didn't rebuke them for their worship. Which means that Jesus himself accepted the worship of the disciples, thus demonstrating clearly that Jesus proclaims his own divinity. We also see this in another passage in John 9, I think it's verse 38 more or less. And the blind man worships Jesus, but Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Now think about that and contrast the following two illustrations. Think about when Peter goes to preach at Cornelius' house. Cornelius, of course, is a Gentile. He asks the apostle to come preach the gospel to those at his house. And Cornelius, before Peter goes in, starts worshipping. Cornelius starts worshipping Peter.
Yeah.
And what does Peter do? Get up!
Yeah.
Don't worship me! I'm a man like you! Yeah. Peter did not accept worship because Peter was a man. And then when we get to the final chapter of the book of Revelation, John bows down before an angel in verse 8 to worship the angel for all that the angel had taught him. And the angel immediately says to John, what are you doing? I'm a servant like you. Get up. Don't worship me. So saints, think about this. Peter is worshipped by Cornelius and he rebukes Cornelius. The angel is worshipped by John and the angel rebukes John. So Peter doesn't accept worship. The angel doesn't accept worship, but Jesus Christ does accept worship because he's more powerful than Peter. He's mightier than any angel. He is God Almighty manifest in the flesh. He's saying here in Matthew 28, I am God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, 100% man, 100% God. And now a second piece of evidence that points to Christ's deity in our text is the phrase in verse 18 when he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now there's no one here sitting here today that can say that. There's no one in Spain can say that. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can utter forth something like this. All power is mine. Who can speak of this magnitude if not God Almighty? Now, this statement might cause confusion to some of you. Because Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And you could say, well, Pastor Will, did you not just tell us that Jesus Christ is God? Therefore, he's God from before the foundation of the world. How then does he say here that all power has been given unto him? Surely all power was already the Lord Jesus Christ's. That would be a very good question. So what's the key to understanding this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ? The key here is the doctrine of the incarnation. As Jesus came through that gutter named Mary onto our earth, Philippians 2 tells us that Christ came and made himself of no reputation in verse 7. That does not mean that Jesus stopped being God. It does mean that that celestial glory that surrounded him before he came into earth was no longer with him. But Jesus never ceased from being God. And then once upon this earth, in his state of humiliation, he carried out his mission as mediator between God and sinners. And once his work was complete, God exalted him to a high place, to his own right hand. And so now in the name of Jesus, for anyone to be saved, for anyone to be forgiven, they must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before the incarnation, nobody knew the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that those saints of old were justified by their faith in the coming Messiah, but they didn't know his name. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the promised seed of Adam. Nevertheless, Abraham did not know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this sense, in the incarnation, that after Christ being faithful in his mission on earth, has now been exalted, and in his name, there is power for the forgiveness of sin. There is power to receive eternal life. There is all power in heaven and on earth. And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, after the ascension, after his incarnation and glorification, Peter says in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. In Christ alone there is power and salvation. So we interpret this strange text in the light of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Great Commission now is uttered forth from the God-man, the exalted one, the risen one, the glorious conquering King. So, saints, the Great Commission is a question of authority. To whose authority are we going to subject ourselves? To the progressive wing of contemporary Christendom, or to the authority of that perfect, glorious, incomparable, majestic King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ? So, the mission of the church, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here we're entering into the second point, in verse 19 says, talked about, in the first place, power. And now point two, preach. Verses 19 to 20. This is what the God-man says. Go, ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to do all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We'll leave it there and we'll come back to the final clause for the third point. I'll repeat verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That includes Nigeria. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So, we're in a context of worship. Jesus is being praised by the disciples. Christ has not rebuked them for their worship because He is God. And He recognizes the disciples have understood that He is the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man. And now Jesus gives us four key verbs that summarize the mission of the New Testament church. In my introduction, I began asking, what is the mission of the church? Is it to eliminate world poverty? Is it to plant trees? What is the mission of the church? Four verbs, and we're going to go in order. One, go. Two, teach. Three, baptize. And four, teach. At a linguistic level, just to point out, there's a difference here in Greek between the two verbs which are translated as teach. The fourth one, teach, is the common Greek word for teach, which is didasko. And the second verb here, teach, would be better translated as teaching disciples or making disciples. So one, go. Two, make disciples. Three, baptize. And four, teach. We're going to go in that order. So number one, go. Verse 19, go ye therefore. According to our linguistic friends, the verb go here is not in the imperative mood. It's not that Jesus is saying go. He actually says having gone. It is Jesus takes for granted that the disciples are going to go. And He says, having gone, then do all these things I tell you to do. Now this is very interesting in Matthew. Because if you study the Gospel of Matthew in any depth, before we get to the Great Commission, Jesus said on two distinct occasions that His mission only had to do with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here you have two texts. 15:24, Jesus says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Text number 2, 10 verses 5 to 6. The 12 sent forth Jesus and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, don't enter into the city of the Samaritans, enter not there, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, crowned as Lord over all, resurrected, glorified, Jesus now tells His disciples, you have to go to the ends of the earth. You have to preach to all nations. So during His humiliation on the earth, He preached to the lost sheep of Israel. But now the mission of Christ takes on a cosmic, an international, a global dimension. Jesus now knows that since He's fulfilled the conditions of this great covenant of redemption, that God the Father is about to fulfill all the promises He made to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Here you have four examples. Genesis 22 verse 18. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The seed of Abraham, immediately speaking, was Isaac. But Paul clarifies that the true seed of Abraham was the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ all nations will be blessed. Promise number two to the Messiah. Psalm 2 verse 8, I love this verse. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God the Father's promise to God the Son. Text 3, Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And promise number 4, there are more of course. Isaiah 49 verse 6. It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. But I also will give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So Jesus now knows he's fulfilled the covenant of redemption. He's walked in obedience to the Father. He's been glorified. And now all these Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Everything God the Father promised to God the Son are going to come to pass. And now Jesus says to his own, go preaching to all nations. Saints, I want to amaze you this morning. The greatest sign that this promise of God the Father to God the Son is being fulfilled is this very meeting in Limerick this morning. Here we are. There's not a Jew amongst us. We're from Sweden, from Germany, from the States, from Spain, from Ireland, from the North. Here we are. A group of stinking, dirty Gentiles calling upon the name of the Jewish Messiah. You see what's happened? God has fulfilled His promise. He's made the name of Jesus Christ a praise in all the earth, even here in Limerick. Glory to God! He fulfills His promises. And you know what's even more mind-boggling? You know that while I'm preaching to you here this morning, do you know that there are born-again believers in Afghanistan? Would you believe me if I told you that in North Korea there are saints calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Mark my words, in Iraq, in Iran, in Somalia, in Sudan, there are saints of God because God promised to make His Son famous in all the nations and among the Gentiles. Glory to God in the highest. Hallelujah. God fulfills His promises. Amen. So church number one, you gotta go. You've got to go. That doesn't mean that every member of the church is going to go, but we're going to pray for those that go. We're going to support them that go. We're going to bless the work of the Lord. Now, number two, make disciples. The two verbs here are translated as teach, though I've explained there's a difference in the Greek. The first teach is make disciples, and the second teach is the typical common word for teach. Make disciples. Now, make disciples in all nations. This is tough for a Jew to understand. Let me come back to the illustration of Peter and Cornelius. If you remember that just after Cornelius worshipped Peter, that Peter almost had to apologize for walking into a Gentile house. He said, you know what's Jews? For us is an abomination. We can't be seen with Gentiles. We can't walk into a Gentile house. And he was a Jew with this Jewish mentality. And then years later, you remember, when Peter was in Antioch, Paul had to rebuke him because Peter was ashamed of having communion with the Gentile believers. He separated himself from them to only be with the Jewish believers. So you can understand how hard it was for those Jewish believers to understand that the gospel was for us Gentile dogs and Gentile pigs. Now, if you read Matthew very closely, you can see that even before we get to Matthew 28, there are certain indications where Matthew shows us that God is very interested in the Gentiles. Matthew, of course, is a Jew writing his gospel to other Jews to convince them that Jesus is indeed the prophesied Messiah. Here you have six such evidences where we can see Matthew with pro-Gentile eyes. Evidence one, in Christ's genealogy, there are four non-Jewesses named: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Evidence number two, in Matthew chapter 8, a Roman centurion asks Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus says to him, not even in Israel have I found so much faith. And many will come from the west and the east to sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We are from the west. Yeah. We will also sit down at the table with the Jewish patriarchs. Evidence number 3. In chapter 12, Christ extols the city of Nineveh for repenting in the days of Jonah, and extols the queen of the south, another Gentile, for traveling to Israel to hear Solomon's wisdom firsthand. Evidence number 4. In Matthew 15, Jesus frees a Gentile girl from demonic possession, praising her mother for her faith, just like the aforementioned Roman centurion. Evidence number 5 in the parable of the householder. In Matthew 21, Jesus says in verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, from Israel, and given to a nation that will produce the fruits thereof. And evidence number 6, in Matthew 22, in the great parable of the marriage feast, the Jews were not willing to come in. Jesus then says, go forth into the highways and as many as ye shall find, even the Irish, and bring them in to the marriage. So Jesus, saints, is not instituting something qualitatively new in the Great Commission. If you have eyes to see, you can see how the Spirit of God was directing Matthew to make us understand that the gospel is for the whole earth, is for all the nations, is for all people, not just for Israel. So we go forth and we make disciples. Now please understand, it's not make converts. Yeah. It's not make people be born again. Yeah. Because as the brother told us this morning, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. That's His doing. But you and I have got to preach the gospel. We go forth and we announce the word of God. Christ crucified. Christ resurrected for sinners. Believe on Him. Repent of your sins. You will be saved and have eternal life. And we preach. We preach on the dead man. But remember Ezekiel 37. The vision of the dry bones. That great powdery mass. And poor Ezekiel couldn't do anything to give life to them bones. And God said, says to Ezekiel, prophesy, give them my word, preach the word of God. And Ezekiel, without understanding it, put himself to preach the word of God. And guess what happened, saints? As he preached, the Spirit of God came into them bones, and God raised up a mighty army for the glory of his name. Saints, that's exactly what happens with us. Here we are surrounded by death. We're surrounded by corpses. Men and women that are dead in trespasses and sins. But guess what? God has given you a message. He's given you a gospel. He's given you the power of the Spirit of God. Preach the word, and your God can do miracles for the glory of his name. So we go and we make disciples by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that convert by the power of God, them we disciple in the name of Christ. And then the third verb. First they believe, and then the third verb, Christ's commission, we baptize them. Verse 19, go ye therefore, teach all nations. Let's make disciples. Preach the gospel. Then baptize them. Baptizing them. Now, I might make myself a few fools here. As you all know, within the evangelical world, there's quite a significant percentage that believes in something called pedobaptism. Pedobaptism is the idea that infants should be baptized. But if we look at the passage that I've just read to you this morning, Jesus says that the ones that are baptized are those that are disciples, are those that respond to the gospel. It's those that receive the gospel of Christ, believing in the gospel, that then are baptized. Now you've got to ask yourself, how can a little baby believe the gospel? How can a little baby put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we know that the symbolism of baptism means that we identify ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection with the Son of God. But how can a baby identify himself with that if he can't even believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no instance of infant baptism in all the Bible. Now in my discussions with my pedo-baptist friends, they always retort, saying to me, but Pastor Will, God commanded the circumcision of babies in the Old Covenant, therefore it's only natural to command the baptism of babies in the New. Well, to begin with, you'll remember that the little baby girls weren't circumcised, just the baby boys. Therefore, why do they baptize baby girls nowadays in the name of the Lord? That's just the beginning. But we've got to remember that circumcision was an external sign to teach us that they belong to a distinct biological and ethnic group. It was not a spiritual sign of the new birth. So Colossians 2:17 tells us that those things were mere shadows. Circumcision and the Jewish festivals were shadows of the glory to come. Jesus does not command us to baptize babies. He commands us to baptize those that believe the gospel, those that believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in complete accord regarding the Great Commission. We baptize those that believe in the gospel. And pay attention to this baptismal formula. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What do we learn from this? This morning I taught you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and I defended that truth from the Gospel of John. And here we also learn that the blessed Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son. How come? As it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, we all love Pastor Keith Malcolmson. He's a wonderful man of God. But Jesus did not say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of Brother Keith Malcolmson. Because Brother Keith Malcolmson, though he may be a wonderful man of God, is not at the level of God. He cannot be put at the same place as Almighty God. But Jesus puts the Holy Spirit there because He is God in the full sense of the word. Not John the Baptist, not Pastor Will Graham, but the Holy Ghost. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God tell us to baptize those that believe this gospel. So the day you were baptized, although it may have been your pastor of your local church who was baptizing you, in reality, the one who was baptizing you was the triune God. The one, the minister, was merely representing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the triune Godhead was baptizing you in the waters, giving you this blessed means of grace. So church, let us go forth, let us make disciples, and let us then baptize those that believe the gospel. And the final verb here in the commission is teach again, but this is now the common word for teach in the Greek, which is didasko. Teaching them, says Jesus, verse 20, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So that means there's more to Christian life than just preaching the gospel. Yes, we preach the gospel. We believe the gospel. I preach the gospel to myself every day, all the day. But there's more. There's the whole counsel of God. There are pleasant things like the gospel which we preach, but there are also unpleasant things that we have to preach. Leviticus also has to be preached for the glory of the Lord. We have to preach all things that He taught us. So saints, Christianity is more than just about believing the gospel. It's more about just getting baptized as soon as you're saved. This lifelong process of sanctification begins. And there we need to be taught until the day we die. All of us here, even the preachers and pastors, we're on this pathway of sanctification, and only in the day of the glorification will our knowledge be made perfect. So what we've got to do is bring all the spheres of our existence under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And God helps us do that by faithful Bible teachers, by preachers of the Word, by these ascension gifts that the Lord has given unto us. Now, how can we know what Christ has commanded us? Where can we find such teachings? Well, the obvious answer is this blessed book. We have the teaching of Christ here. But we could sum up all of Jesus' commandments in the following sentence. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. and thy neighbor as thyself. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, in masterful fashion, resumes, summarizes the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, in two distinct commands. If you truly love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, you're going to keep the first table of the law. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, number one, you will not have other gods before Him.
Yes.
Number two, you will not make any graven images.
Yes.
Number three, you will not take the name the Lord your God in vain. And number four, you will rest on the day of rest. You will keep that day holy. And on the other side, if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, five, you will honor your mom and your dad. Number six, you will not kill. Number seven, you will not commit adultery. Number eight, you will not take what's not yours. Number nine, you will not bear false witness. And number ten, you will not covet or envy. You see, if you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the moral law of God. And every command that Jesus taught us has to do with this great overarching summary that He gave us. Love to God and love to the neighbor. For example, here we're studying a command of the Lord Jesus Christ that is not in the Ten Commandments. We're studying the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is an act of love to God, and it's an act of love to our fellow man. Why is that? Well, I already told you earlier on that God's great desire is to fulfill all these messianic promises that He made to the Messiah way back in the Old Covenant. His one desire, His consuming passion, is for Christ to be famous in every nation until the second coming. God is, so to speak, obsessed with the glory of His Son. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you really love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, you want to exalt God.
Yeah.
You want to love God. You want to bring delight to God. So you're going to preach the gospel. Because the gospel is Christ. It's Him crucified and resurrected and glorified. If you love God, you will preach the gospel. And on the other hand, saints, if you truly love your fellow man, how are you not going to preach the gospel? I'm not just talking about the saints, because of course, when we preach the gospel, our churches, the churches are encouraged and blessed and happy, and we do much good to their souls as we extol the gospel. But saints, there's a lost world round about us. There are multitudes going to a lost eternity, and we have the remedy. And if we want to save a man from a house that's in fire, we will scream to get his attention, and in much same fashion, if we love our fellow man, we will preach the gospel for God Almighty to save sinners through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So saints, all of the commands of Christ are to be taught. Some are nicer than others. Christ's commands about church discipline aren't very nice, but they also have to be taught, because He says, observe all things which I've taught you. If we just pick and choose the commandments of Christ that suit us, we don't believe in Christ, we just believe in ourselves. So saints, according to the incomparable blessed Son of God, there are four verbs related to the Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And our church communities have to reproduce themselves so that this can also take place.
Yeah.
But I'd like to say one final thing before drawing this second point to a close. Note very carefully how this command depends upon a little word at the beginning of verse 19. Go ye therefore.
Yes.
Now that therefore connects us to what the Lord Christ told us previously in verse 18. Everything Jesus commands us is presupposing something He said in verse 18.
Yeah.
Now what is it that He said in verse 18? Let's go back again.
Yeah.
All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go. Since all power is mine, since I'm the exalted Lord of glory, since I am over all, therefore, go in my name and carry out this great commission. Saints, if the Lord Jesus Christ was a frail preacher like I am, you would be loony to make to pay any attention to the command of such a preacher. Yeah. But saints, we're talking about the Son of God, the blessed God-man, the only mediator, the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity. Saints, this commission is given in a context of worship, and that's what's at stake in the Great Commission. The worship of God Almighty, the worship of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission was given in a context of worship to lead others to worship. Yeah. So saints, have you seen the glory of the risen Christ? Have you understood how high and exalted and magnificent the Lord of glory is? If you have this vision of the biblical Christ, then receive these four verbs in His name today. Go, make disciples, teach, and baptize. Are you fulfilling the Great Commission? Have you gone? Are you announcing the gospel? Maybe you're not called to a different country, but are you preaching the gospel to the folk at home? Are you bearing witness to those in your place of study, in the place of work? And then those that believe, are they being taught the things of God and led to baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit? And from that moment on, are you encouraging people to receive biblical teaching that they may grow, be disciples, and other that they may make other disciples? Saints, God calls you to be committed with your local church so that this church may multiply itself and that many more may be won for the glory of the exalted Lamb of Calvary.
Hallelujah.
So first of all, we looked at the power of Christ. Secondly, we looked at preaching. We must go, make disciples through the preaching of the gospel, baptizing, and then teaching. And finally, the third P, presence. And now I'm going to read the last clause in verse 20. Take a bit of water before I read it. The Lord Christ says, "And lo, I've given you the commission, I've shown you I'm all powerful. Lo, I am with you." No, Will Graham's not with you, no. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Glory to God. Now, Christ, after giving this promise, as Luke tells us, was taken up into heaven. The Word of God says, He ascended, and the disciples watched Him being taken up as a cloud covered Him. And immediately the angels said unto the disciples, "What are you doing looking up here, men of Galilee? This same Christ who's been taken up to heaven, so shall He come in like fashion." Yeah. So now, saints, Christ gives us the promise. Christ has gone, and now we're left alone. Christ gave us a commission, but now we are, it looks like, we're abandoned. And surely a paralyzing fear would shake its ugly head all away around your body. This is exactly what many people experience nowadays when we say we're going to testify of Christ in the streets. I don't know how you would react, and some of you are very passionate about evangelism, but if I were to say to you all, "Okay, saints, instead of having lunch today, when we're finished the meeting, we're going to go out into Limerick Street, and we're all going to testify and preach," I'm sure that some of you would feel a little bit easy. You'd feel fearful. And that's normal because there's a human nature there. And we know full well that Jesus has just told these Jews that they're going to have to go to the Gentile dogs and pigs and preach the gospel there to raise up a work for the Lord. It's not a bit of wonder that we're afraid. And many of us are afraid. And so what we tend to do is invent pious phrases to justify our lack of evangelism. We say, "Well, I'm just going to preach without using words." You know, that's a very famous one that people say in Spain. I don't know if they say that here in Ireland. "God hasn't granted me the gift of being an evangelist. Now I'm just going to shine my light and I'm not going to say anything." Hey, we're not against shining your light. We're not against living a godly life. But the gospel has to be preached. Yeah. It has verbal content. Christ crucified and Christ resurrected for the salvation of men. So we understand that there are fears. We get this. We too experience paralyzing fears. Now here you have a bunch of men. The whole Gentile world before them, demon-possessed men and women, left, right and center, and now they've been commanded to go and preach to all nations. Not a bit of wonder they were scared. Not a bit of wonder they didn't feel they were up for it. But saints, let me use an illustration as well. I talked to you this morning about what's hitting us a lot in Spain, the gender ideology. And there are many pastors that don't say anything about the thing. Again, they invent pious excuses saying, well, I wouldn't like to offend anyone in the LGBTI community, or the Bible doesn't deal with questions of gender, etc. Instead of being faithful spokesmen in the name of God, defending the word they were ordained to preach, they invent pretexts so as to not have to confront and not offend anyone. Saints, this is not overcoming the world. This is having fear of the devil and the world. So those preachers don't want to suffer. They're not faithful soldiers. They can't stand criticism. They don't want anyone to think evil of them. They have not overcome the world. Nevertheless, it's very easy to head out of pastors. Many of us in our own lives could be doing exactly the same thing. The Lord speaks to us very clearly about a thing. For example, the Great Commission. And due to our fear, we are baptized in silence and we don't say anything. Now here's Jesus Christ. He understands his sheep. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the disciples are afraid. He knows they've got a whole world ahead of them. He knows they're not able to do this. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a pastor, he doesn't reason saying, well, since the disciples are going to be afraid if I give them this commission, since I'm a Christ of love, and since I'm so full of compassion, I'm not going to give them the Great Commission. I'm just going to tell them to have a good time together, to play a few songs on the guitar, and have a great time every Sabbath afternoon. No, Jesus doesn't reason like that. Jesus knows they're going to be afraid. He knows they're going to be paralyzed. Therefore, he gives a promise. And he says, boys, lads, I know you're scared stiff, but lo, I, the I of verse 18, Jesus, the all-powerful God man, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So why did Jesus say this? Because he knows that what they most desperately needed was the presence of God. And the solution to the paralyzing fear of the disciples was that holy day of Pentecost. 120 men and women closed in that upper room. And Jesus fulfilled the promise. Yeah. The Spirit of God was poured out. And those fear-filled men were turned into mighty missionaries for the glory of God. Now, saints, Christ has promised to be with us until the end. And you're going to get scared. And you're going to get afraid. Therefore, you need to keep in mind this precious promise of the Lord Christ. You need to know that the Spirit of God is with you. And you need to seek constantly this infilling, this renewal, this plenitude of the Spirit of Almighty God. He wants you to keep preaching. I know you get scared, but he's given you the promise. Remember that no matter how great the situation is, or how strong those wild beasts are, there's a Christ who is sovereign over all. He's greater than all your enemies. So keep preaching. And I say unto you what God said unto Paul, I have much people in this city. Yes, you're going to be whipped. You're going to be treated like a rat. But God has people to reach through your verbal proclamation of the gospel. Now, all of this helps us to understand this promise of Christ, that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, and it's not to plant trees.
Yes.
Now this can divide churches nowadays in the 21st century. Why do I say that? Why do I say that we're not principally called to eliminate poverty, or to do away with HIV, or to do many other good things? Why do I say that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel? Because of the promise that Christ gives us.
Yeah.
I can tell you, saints, here I am, I say it publicly, I was many years giving food to the poor. I was doing social work from shortly after I was saved. And do you know, saints, a funny thing, a latest guess, how many enemies do you think I made in all those years I gave food to the poor and help those that didn't have anything. How many enemies did I make? Zero. I never made an enemy in my life in all those years I did social work feeding the poor. But guess what? The day I started to preach the gospel, boys are dear, enemies absolutely everywhere. People hate my guts. You see, if Jesus thinks that the mission of the church is planting trees and giving food to the poor, he wouldn't have to give us the promise of his presence. Because we can go and feed the poor, we can go and plant trees, and who's going to get mad at us? No one. But you see, Jesus connects very clearly his commission with hatred and enmity and wild beasts. And therefore, he has to give us the final promise that my presence will be with you until the end. Because if we didn't have the assurance that his presence were with us, how could we consider walking under the things of God? So saints, yes, by all means in your individual life, do all the good you want to do. Be a great person and shine your light. But the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's going to entail enemies. That's going to have some of your families divided. 2 against 3 and 3 against 2. But saints, you've got a glorious promise. He is with you until the end of the world. So saints, keep preaching that gospel. Be faithful to your God. Trust much in his power to work through your weakness. And always keep in mind that when you are weak, his strength is perfected in you. With God, everything is possible. Keep preaching it. Keep announcing the gospel. And keep pressing on in the midst of enemies, knowing that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's wrap up by reading our text one last time. Verses 18 to 20. Praise God for his word. And Jesus came and spake unto them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. I've done the work. And now in my glorified state, all power is mine as the God man. Now go ye therefore, since I'm all powerful, go ye and teach all nations, that is make disciples, preach the gospel. And those that believe, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, the nice things and the not so nice things, whatsoever I've commanded unto you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. So we've looked at 3 things this morning. Power, preach, and presence. First of all, we showed that the source of the Great Commission is the all-conquering King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we explained this tricky expression, all power is given unto me in the light of the Incarnation. Secondly, preach. We looked at 4 verbs that summarize the Great Commission. He says, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. He doesn't say get rid of HIV. He doesn't say plant new forests. He says go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. That's the mission of the church. And it's based on his authority, not on the authority of the progressive wing of contemporary evangelicalism. And finally, 3, presence. Given that our Lord knows that we are weak and we are paralyzed by fear and we shake, he has given us a glorious promise. His presence with us. And the Spirit of God is there for us to ask God today for this new infilling, to be empowered with power from on high, to fulfill this holy commission of preaching Christ, not just in Limerick, but to all the nations until Christ come again. Let us stand and pray for power and give glory to the Son of God and for his precious promises this day.